we jump into the book of Acts this morning. I'm excited. Let me just say a couple of things about this, and then we'll kind of get into the intro and into the text. I'm super excited. One, because we officially began our second time through the Bible this morning, or through the New Testament this morning. So I'm excited because, in a lot of ways, you know, it's been 10 or 11 years since I taught through the book of Acts. And so, you know, like, I hope to do it right this time. So there's that. I'm really excited because I can't think of better days for churches. And I see so many churches right now, and I just know the Holy Spirit's doing that. So many churches right now studying through the book of Acts. Or even studying through the book of Revelation, and just what a tremendous time in history for the church to gather and to, you know, be studying those two books. I think the book of Acts is going to be a tremendous blessing to the church right now in these particular days. And so, it's an interesting thing about the book of Acts because it really is the beginning of the church. But I want you to consider this, right? As we're going through the book of Acts, I want you to consider something here, because oftentimes where we're at, you know, we're in the middle of the Estancia Valley, right? Like, we don't have money, we don't have a name, you know, which means we don't have fame, we're just a, you know, a bunch of nobodies from nowhere in the middle of nowhere at the church of nowhere, right? And I don't mean that to diminish you or the work that God's doing, but from the scale of things of the world, right? But don't miss this as we go through the book of Acts together. When the church started, they were a bunch of nobodies from nowhere with nothing. They had no name. They didn't even have the name the church. You understand? Like, they weren't even called Christians yet. That's going to happen in a few chapters in a town called Antioch before they were even called Christians. They've got nothing, and they have to rely wholeheartedly upon the Holy Spirit of God for everything, for every work, for every single thing that God calls them to do. They realize their great reliance upon the Spirit of God. And as we get into the book of Acts, I would say to you that that's exactly what I desire for every single one of us to have, is a constant realization that we have nothing if we don't have the Holy Spirit of God. If we don't have God's Spirit, we're going out and doing things that are meaningless. They may seem nice on the outside. They may get us a pat on the back, or somebody might think us to be a nice, you know, person. But unless it's the Spirit of God, it is futile. It's a waste of time. And so I'm excited to jump into this book. So let's pray again. Father, would you again, Lord, speak to us through your word, God, by your Spirit. Would you do a fresh work, God, in and through every single one of us, Lord? Would you just lay your hand upon us, God, fill us fresh, fall upon us in a fresh way, God, immerse us in your Spirit, Lord. Just dunk us under your presence, your Spirit in this place, and speak to us this morning. For we desire that and need that, and we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Book of Acts, we pick it up where the Gospels leave off. And really, it's really Luke that writes the Book of Acts. So in a lot of ways, we pick it up where Luke left off. But in particular, where we left off, our last study together in here, we left off in Mark's Gospel. And we saw, you know, the version that Mark records for us of the Great Commission. It says there in Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 14, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hard-heartedness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, and here it is, here's Mark's account of the Great Commission, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs, and pay close attention, because these signs we will see in the book of Acts, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We'll see that by the end of chapter 1. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That's exactly what we're about to watch take place here in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as many of you know, was written by Luke, the physician. Luke was a physician and as such was a highly educated man. Sometimes we forget this because we're so accustomed with the disciples being fishermen or tax collectors or zealots. We forget when it comes to Luke, who, by the way, is the only Gentile that pins a book of the New Testament, pinning the book of Luke and the book of Acts here. Luke was a physician, which means he was a highly, highly educated man. Much like today, in order to become a physician in the Roman Empire, in those days, not only did you go to school and go to university, if you will, but after your university training was done, if you wanted to become a physician, you then went to Rome and studied and really shadowed other physicians for a period of 5 years before you were given your license to practice medicine. So as Luke writes this, Luke writes as a man who has thoroughly investigated these accounts, and we see that from the way he opens the book of Luke and the way he opens the book of Acts here. He has thoroughly investigated all of this. He's a highly educated man who understands the importance of getting the facts straight, getting the facts correct, and he writes, in a sense, with a very high form of Greek. He writes not necessarily that he uses a bunch of medical terms, which he does. He's going to use plenty of medical terms, particularly when we look at the way that healings take place, and Luke sort of explains them in a deeper way, but he's a highly educated man, and he writes accordingly. So Acts and Luke are really particular in that way, and we know that Luke was a physician. Paul calls him the beloved physician there in Colossians chapter 4 when he's making his end greeting, ending the letter to the church of Colossae. He says, Luke, the beloved physician greets you, as does Demas. And here's the thing about Luke. We really only have about three places in Scripture that directly references Luke, and they're all by the apostle Paul. And here's the interesting thing about this. Luke writes this in the first few chapters, the first 15 chapters, he's recounting the things that he heard. He went and got eyewitness accounts. He investigated it and wrote it out. But by the time we get into chapter 16, you're going to see that Luke changes from saying they to saying we, as Luke then meets up with Paul and then travels with Paul until the end of the book of Acts. So Luke also gives us eyewitness account, you know, his own personal account, as well as the eyewitness accounts of others. Because again, in chapter 16, verse 10, we're going to see that transition from Paul saying they, speaking of Paul or Barnabas or Saul or Silas or, you know, whatever, and now saying we as he travels with Paul. Luke, in fact, became such a friend and fellow worker for the gospel for many, many years alongside of Paul that Paul said this when he wrote to Philemon. He said, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. But even more than that, it seems that Luke was the guy that was the only guy that stuck with Paul through and through to the very end, because as Paul writes his very last letter, the very last thing that Paul writes that we have recorded, as he writes 2 Timothy, Paul ends the letter of 2 Timothy, and as he's ending the letter, he says this in 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Just Luke. Luke's the only guy with me. Everybody else is gone. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, what is Acts in particular? Acts is the history of the early church. That's what Acts is. It gives us the history of the church spanning from 33 AD to about 61 or 62 AD. And the reason that we know it cuts off there at 61 or 62 AD is because of the events recorded at the end of the book. And at the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul still in a Roman prison awaiting his time to go before Caesar. So it ends abruptly. And look, most people will tell you about the book of Acts, and I would include myself in telling you this, that the book of Acts is a book that doesn't really end. There is a recorded history, and it doesn't really, you know, you could say it ends with a period, but really it ought to end with a comma, because there's the continuation of the book of Acts, literally from everything that follows, you know, immediately following the ending of the book of Acts up until our lives today. You and I really are writing out the book of Acts with our lives as those who have been sent out to continue the work that Jesus began to do and to teach. That is the role of the church. And we know that Luke wrote it, again, because of the timing. We know that he wrote it, you know, he didn't write it any later than 62 AD, because if he would have, if any of you have studied the book of Acts or read through the book of Acts, you realize that there's a bunch of information we're lacking. Luke doesn't tell us what happened to Paul. Church tradition tells us what happened to Paul, but we end Acts sort of going, well, then what happened? What happened to Paul? I mean, he's in Rome. Does he go before Caesar? What happens when he goes before Caesar? Does anything happen after that? So Acts ends in an interesting way, because if Acts would have been written later than 62 AD, then Luke would have told us what Paul said when he stood trial before Caesar, or that Paul was eventually released from prison, that Paul goes to Spain to preach the gospel there, that Paul's eventually arrested again, and that Paul is killed in the year 68 AD. If Acts was written later than 62 AD, you might think Luke would have written about the severe persecution of the church under Emperor Nero in 64 AD. And by the way, it has been said throughout church history that Emperor Nero, that Paul went before Emperor Nero, presented the gospel to him, and Emperor Nero not only rejected the gospel, but after rejecting the gospel, became an avid enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ after his rejection of Christ, and just, you know, oppressed the church and went after the church, persecuted the church in a huge way. So as we get into the book of Acts, there is a clear theme throughout the book of Acts for us that we need to lay down. These are all foundational things. And again, I get it. Not everybody loves an introduction. Some people, it's like, just jump right into verse 1. But as I said on Wednesday night, as we gave the introduction to the book of Amos, by the way, if your Wednesday evenings are free and you're not here, you should be here. We're studying through the Bible verse by verse, going through the Old Testament, going through the book of Amos. If your schedule doesn't allow for that, you should be listening later, because these things are important for us. They're beneficial for us. But as I said on Wednesday night, I get it. Not everybody likes the intro, but we have to lay down these foundational things, because this is how we're going to understand the book of Acts, you know, from cover to cover here. So the theme of Acts, very simply, the theme of Acts is Jesus. That's the theme of Acts. It's Jesus. More specifically, the theme is the resurrected Savior who has power to save and has sent his church to continue the work that he began while here on earth in the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for that reason, some have dubbed the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because again, in the book of Acts, you see this incredible reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Now, the events in the book of Acts take place between, if you're sort of looking at your gospel here, at your Bibles, the book of Acts really, it covers the history between the Gospels and the epistles. And truly, the book of Acts gives us the background for all of the epistles. Every time we read through an epistle, we can go back and trace an event or a storyline from the book of Acts, and that gives us our foundation and our context for what's written in the epistles, whether it be written by Paul or Peter or John. So very, 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 very important, the book of Acts, because it is so foundational for our understanding of everything else in the New Testament. Without the book of Acts, again, we would have no context for what the epistles say to us. We wouldn't know why the letters were being written to various churches, and we wouldn't know who the various people mentioned were. We also wouldn't have any idea who Paul was, and we would wonder why he wrote, you know, arguably more of the New Testament than anybody else. Can you imagine not having the book of Acts and opening the Bible and it's saying, you know, the letter to the Corinthians, and you're like, well, who are Corinthians? Right? The letter to the Ephesians. Well, who are these Ephesians? The letter to the Colossians. Well, what? Who are Colossians? And who's this Paul guy? How come this Paul guy is suddenly writing all these letters? Who's this guy, right? The book of Acts gives us context for the rest of the New Testament that follows the Gospels. So as Acts details the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which is important. We have to understand this, right? You realize there's a Great Commission. We read it from Mark. I'll remind you of it from Matthew. Jesus commands the Great Commission to take place. He says, Jesus, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," or as you are going, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The book of Acts records the fulfillment of the Great Commission. It records the very beginning of you know, the very birth of the church, really, particularly on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Really, the church is birthed, if you will, at that point. And there is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which is, I'll remind you, as we said a couple weeks ago, is a command, not a suggestion from Christ. That is, every single Christian is called to fulfill the Great Commission. And doing so, as Jesus says here in Acts 1:8, doing so only this way, but you will receive power. It's that Greek word dunamis, and it speaks of an ability to, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so as we look at the book of Acts, and just a couple more points before we jump into verse 1 here, as we see all of this, the book of Acts really is divided into three parts, fulfilling what Jesus said here. You have to receive power from me, the power of my Holy Spirit, to take the Great Commission out to these different places. We see it broken down just like this. Part one of the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 8, verse 4, focuses on being witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem. In part two of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verse 5 through 12:25, focuses on the church being witnesses to Jesus in all Judea and Samaria. And then in part three of the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 13 through the end, chapter 28, focuses on being witnesses to him to the end of the earth. So it's very interesting because we begin the book of Acts with a handful, with 120 Jewish believers, and we end the book of Acts with thousands of believers all over the globe. But the church also makes this interesting transition from chapter 1 through chapter 8, and it goes from a predominantly Jewish body of believers to a predominantly Gentile body of believers. And interesting to understand all of that because you have Paul saying things to us like, you know, we won't see the Lord come back until the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, and these other things. So there is much here in the book of Acts that is, you know, is necessary for our understanding of the New Testament, but much in the book of Acts that I find to be interesting and necessary for us to navigate the days that we live in. Because we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, it was not easy to be a Christian in the first century, right? It wasn't like, oh, you're Christians, fantastic. That's not how it worked, right? Much like today, like, you know, there are a few places where you go and you go, I'm a Christian, and somebody goes, oh, terrific, right? Most of the time you go, I'm a Christian, and they go, hey, you shut up about that. You keep that Christian stuff in your home and in your church. You don't let that out of the box, right? So we see that sort of the similarity in the book of Acts to where we are. So look at, as we begin there in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. What first book? Anybody know? Oh, you want to stand and read? Stand up and read. Yeah, stand up. Let's go through it. We'll get through at least five verses, maybe more, but at least five verses. In the ESV. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right, Father, again, we just everybody's standing, Lord, so we'll pray again, Lord. Pour out your spirit and teach us right now in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. So, Luke starts the book of Acts by saying, in the first book I wrote to you. The first book, of course, is the gospel according to Luke. It's Luke's account of the gospel. And originally, the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were presented as sort of a two-part book. It was part one is Luke and part two is the book of Acts. It was presented together as one work, as one piece. And notice a couple of interesting things here, because there's some little tiny details in the intro that Luke writes here that I find to be really fascinating, because he says here in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. But if you remember from the book of Acts, Luke calls Theophilus in a very different way. He addresses Theophilus in a very different way as he writes the Gospel of Luke versus the book of Acts. Here he just says, O Theophilus. But in Luke's Gospel, he says this, starting in verse 1 of Luke 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, meaning Luke is the guy that compiles things. He gets all the details together, writes it all out. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, notice, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So it's very, very interesting. There's a notable difference here that you may not realize is so notable unless you look at the original language and go like, oh, that's very, very interesting. Because in the Gospel of Luke, he refers to Theophilus as, oh, excellent. Excellent Theophilus, okay? That's a big deal. Most excellent Theophilus, in fact, where here he merely calls him, oh, Theophilus, right? And to us, we may look at that and go like, well, who cares? So, like, I don't know. He was feeling like Bill and Ted the first time, and he's like, excellent Theophilus, you know? And now he's just Theophilus, right? No. It's a notable difference. And it's a notable difference that it's a notable difference because of the word that Luke uses. In Luke's account of the gospel, when he calls Theophilus most excellent, he uses the Greek term kratistos. It was a term used of those with a status of nobility. It was used very often of a Roman senator or of others with a prominent rank or that held a prominent office who were also addressed with this title, kratistos, or we would say in English, most excellent. The implication of the title was that a person had power and authority, and therefore you would refer to them as most excellent or krastistos like this. And so it's interesting because there's a bit of his history here, and it is in these days, if you were incredibly wealthy and incredibly powerful and had a high-ranking position, you typically owned your own physician. It was much easier to own your own physician than to pay a physician. And physicians in these days were commonly owned. They were slaves to a master, which has caused a lot of scholars over the centuries to believe that Luke perhaps was owned by, in that form of he purchased Luke as his own personal physician by this man, Theophilus. Also interesting that when Luke writes the account of the gospel, he says, I said this so that you would have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Apparently, Theophilus had looked into this Jesus and these disciples and all of these things, and Luke says, no, I compiled everything for you, and here I presented it to you so that you can have confidence in the things that you learned about. But notice here this transition from most excellent Theophilus to O Theophilus. Why? Why suddenly does he go from you're a man of nobility and of power, you carry the title of one like a Roman senator would carry, to now we're equals with one another and you're just Theophilus? What? Why? Well, it's because in the New Testament church, and it should be the same today, but it was particularly important at the very beginning of the church. The church always gathered together realizing that the only one that deserved any accolades or titles, really, was Jesus. And the idea here is, whether I'm a physician or a senator, or whether I'm a fisherman or whatever I am, we're all equal. We're all equally sinners saved by the grace of God through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and filled with and really indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. So there's a very different way here when we see this transition from most excellent to O Theophilus that causes many scholars to think, okay, it would seem then, since he now calls him just O Theophilus and puts himself on level ground, that perhaps by this point, Theophilus, after studying through the Gospel of Luke, has now believed upon Jesus and has now been brought into the church. You know, he has become a Christian believer. And so it's really, really interesting when you look at this, because in the early church, it didn't matter your financial, your social, or your political status. The rich, the same as the poor, just as the physician, the same as the senator. So we have this interesting sort of introduction here as well, as he simply says, O Theophilus, instead of most excellent Theophilus. And again, the very first book that he wrote about was all that Jesus began to do and to teach. But here in Acts, as Luke writes the book of Acts, this accounting of the early church, he'll write about the continuation of that work and the teaching, of the kingdom of God through the lives of Holy Spirit-filled disciples of Christ called the church, of which you and I today are also a part, if we have called upon the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sin, received the free gift of his salvation, and been filled with his Holy Spirit. So there's much to the way that Luke sort of writes out even this little thing here. And so he says here, verses 2 and 3, he says, until the day when he was taken up. Well, we read that in the book of in Mark's account there, that Jesus is taken up, and we'll see that. We read it there, verses 10 and 11, as you know, they're just gazing up because Jesus has ascended up into heaven in the clouds. And so he says, until the day when he was taken up, but notice, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, meaning those 12, really 11 at this point, because Judas Iscariot is no more. In fact, he is dead at this point. He presented himself alive to them, to the apostles, after his suffering, through the beatings, through the scourging, through the mocking, through the crucifixion. He presented himself alive to them, even though they all saw him, we know he was put into the tomb that he borrowed really for 3 days, and then the stone was rolled away, and he resurrected Christ. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. No, interesting, right? By many proofs. By many different things did Jesus do to ensure that not just his apostles, but as we're going to see from Paul's account, his disciples understood that he was alive, that he had risen from the dead. That he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Here's the thing that's interesting to note, particularly as the book of Acts continues and as our lives continue, as we write out the book of Acts with our own lives, that Jesus, it specifically says Jesus did this through the Holy Spirit. It says, he until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. He gave commands. He commanded the Great Commission. He gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is exactly what he did. We're going to see here the as Jesus does this through the Holy Spirit, we'll see the great reliance upon the Holy Spirit by the church to carry on the very work that Jesus began to do and to teach before his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. It is this thing that is vital, that the church be reliant upon the Holy Spirit, not upon what we think we have, not upon what we might even know we have, but upon the Holy Spirit. I love this. A.W. Tozer once said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. Guys, that's where our mindset has to be. That's where our heart has to be. It has to be that without the Holy Spirit, everybody should be able to see the difference. Like and the truth of the matter is, man, I hope that whether it be me or any of the other pastors or even anybody else that comes in and fills in, or anybody on the worship team, or anybody greeting, or anybody teaching kids church, or anybody doing anything, anybody doing, you know, sound or whatever it is. It's my prayer that we are all completely full of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Spirit afresh. And it's my hope that if we're not, it's evident to those that are full of the Holy Spirit. Because, guys, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, who really cares about anything else? Does it matter that we have a building to walk into if we just walk into a social club? Because without the Holy Spirit, it's a social club. That's all this is. Does it matter that we have projectors? Like, I mean, it's nice because you can see the words, you know? But does that matter? Like, is that necessary for God to instruct us to change our lives, that we could read the screen, you know, and see the words on the screen, or sing the words on the? Is that necessary? No, none of these things are necessary. Is it necessary that we have a name on the building, that we're, you know, that we just happen to be what's called Calvary Chapel? We're one of many great moves of the Holy Spirit throughout history. That's all we are. We're one of. But all those things don't matter if there's not a continuation of the reliance of the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of our lives. And we almost have to kind of go back, right? Because there's so much sort of lack of or misteaching on who the Holy Spirit is, on the person of the Holy Spirit, if you will. But you know, who's the Holy Spirit? Do you remember? Do you know? He's the third member of the Holy Trinity. You understand, God exists in perfect unity and harmony as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You remember the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us the work of the Holy Spirit there in that beautiful discourse in John's accounting of the gospel. What does the Holy Spirit do? He first convicts us as lost sinners of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, to bring us to the reality that we are guilty sinners before a holy and a righteous God. And he draws us to Christ where we might see his work of salvation for us on the cross, so that we might cry out for God's forgiveness and mercy, to receive his salvation and become adopted sons and daughters of God. We can't forget that. You know, we have Franklin Graham coming to Albuquerque, and that's really neat, but if Franklin Graham isn't filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what he says. We don't talk people into heaven. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart. that a sinner needs salvation and needs to be forgiven so that they can enter into eternal rest, which is purchased through the blood of Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And upon salvation, the Holy Spirit then fills the one who has trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. The Holy Spirit seals, really, literally puts God's stamp of ownership upon the believer in Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells within the life of the Christian to empower us for godly living and for service unto our God in Jesus' name. So here we see the reliance even of Christ upon the Holy Spirit as he sets the example for us to follow, of also being reliant upon the Holy Spirit in our daily lives and for the calling upon our lives as disciples who follow after Christ to continue the work that he's set out for us to do in his name and for his glory. That great commission that Matthew and Mark, you know, lay out for us. And this pattern of relying on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, this pattern is what we will see throughout the book of Acts. For the early church to try and carry on this work without a firm reliance upon the Holy Spirit, it would have been just as futile for them as it is for us today. Just as Paul said to the church in Galatia, Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, not merely to continue the Great Commission. See, the thing is, we don't just need the work of the Holy Spirit to go out and reach people for Christ. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives for our own relationship with Christ, so that we could follow Christ, so that we can understand the Word of God, so that we could spend time in prayer, because he even teaches us to pray. The Spirit utters within us, groans within us, those things that we can't even utter out. The Christian has to come back to this firm reliance upon the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I'm not suggesting that you haven't, but it is a great reminder for us. This is how we are to live our lives. And then notice what Luke says as he's laying this out to Theophilus, this accounting of the beginning of all of this. He says, look, Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He presented himself alive to them by many proofs. That 40 days between Resurrection Sunday and his ascension, which we see at the end of this chapter here, or there, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, Jesus was making it clear to everybody that he had risen just as he said he would. It was a public statement of his love, of his power over death and sin for all to see. You might remember Paul lays it out even more and says, oh, it wasn't just the 11. No. 1 Corinthians 15:6, then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive at the point that Paul writes this, though some have fallen asleep. But then I want you to notice something I find really important. What did Jesus do during those 40 days? He continued to teach the same thing that he did for 3.5 years that we just studied in Mark's gospel account. He taught them about the kingdom of God. You know why it's so important to know that? Because for the last 2,000 years, there's a group of people that would identify themselves as Gnostics, meaning they know more than you do. And they said, well, for that 40 days, that's when Jesus really taught the good stuff that's not written in the Bible that you have to rediscover. Nonsense. He wrote for us more than we'll ever discover before we take our final breath now. He told us more already. Right? John ends his gospel by saying, there is so much that Jesus said and did that if we all tried to write down every little detail, there's not enough books in the world to contain it all. There's no hidden teaching for us. We have to be careful about that because there's always these weird ebbs and flows within the church. There's always these weird winds of doctrine that pass through. Some of you may remember, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, there was a real push for this thing called the emergent church. And so much of it was this idea of there's all these things separately to be discovered over here that's not in the gospel. And we have to, no. We have everything we need for godliness right here in this book. There's no new thing. It's that little saying that, you know, I know others say it, but I heard it from Corson so many times, you know, listening to him on the radio. But it's that thing that John Corson, you know, says often. If it's new, then it ain't true. And if it's true, then it ain't new. This is always fresh. No need for a new thing. Because the word of God is always fresh and the teaching about the kingdom of God is always fresh and necessary in our lives. Well, look here, verses 4 and 5, and that sadly I think we'll only make it down to verse 5, but notice it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. And really it was while he stayed or while he ate. If you remember from John's account, Jesus kind of walks into the room, right? And they're all scaredy cats in there, scared of the Romans and of the Jews. And Jesus just kind of like, you know, walks right through the door or through the wall or whatever. And he's like, hey, guys, how are you? Peace be with you. Yeah, it's really me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You guys have something to eat? Hey, would a ghost be able to eat with you? No, because I'm alive. I'm risen, right? And it was while it was in those settings or there on the beach, right? The guys they get distraught, they go out, they go fishing, and Jesus goes, Hey guys, you got any fish in there? No, we don't have any fish. Throw your net over on the other side. And Peter goes, yes, the Lord, it's just the same way he revealed himself to me the first time. And he jumps off and runs. And what's Jesus have? He has a little coal fire there with some fish on the fire. And he goes, hey, fellas, come and have some breakfast with me, right? It was in those times, that's what this reference is, and while staying or eating with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting for two reasons. One, it's interesting because no doubt many of those guys full of fear just wanted to get out of town, right? Like, let's just get away from Jerusalem. There's a bunch of Jews and Romans who hate us now, and they hated our rabbi, if you will, our Messiah, our Savior, and it's going to be bad for us here. But no. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Why? But to wait, listen to the wording of this, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Do you understand that there has been a promise of the Father for many, many, many years that gets fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and the next chapter on the day of Pentecost? Do you understand that it was promised throughout many of the prophets, spoke it out as the Holy Spirit laid it upon them to speak it out? There has been a promise that there would be a time when everything would radically change, and that instead of the Spirit falling upon a prophet for a particular message, that the Holy Spirit would fall upon the entire body of believers and would fill them and dwell within them. That's what this promise is, a promise that is necessary, a promise worth waiting for. He says, well, while staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Jesus said, you heard me tell you about the promise, and now I want you to wait in Jerusalem until the fulfillment of that promise comes. And here was the promise. Here's what they heard from Jesus about the promise. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, before we break all that down, do you, I don't know if you saw that, but do you see the triunity of God there again? Because this is so important, because sometimes the triunity or otherwise referred to as the Trinity of God is sort of attacked or dismissed. But do you see this? Jesus told them about the promise of the Father, and that promise was regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is that God has always existed in perfect unity and perfect harmony. And here, the final set of instructions that Jesus gives his disciples. Jesus knew full well that if his disciples were ever to become the living, breathing church that he intended them, intended us to be, they must stop. We must stop relying upon ourselves. They had to stop relying upon themselves and their abilities and wait for that magnificent promise of the Father, which Jesus already told them about. The disciples were instructed to wait for the promise. That was their instruction. Wait. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise. And here's the thing. I get it. Oftentimes, the Lord wants to give us a small detail and says, wait for the rest. This, no doubt, was somewhat aggravating and terrifying and exciting all at the same time for the disciples. On the one hand, like, oh man, the promise. And on the other hand, like, I don't want to stay in Jerusalem. And on the other hand, like, I don't know what that means, the promise. What's going to happen after the promise? Because we're always waiting on the Lord for that, right? But what's the next thing? You know, and the Lord's like, I'll tell you the next thing after I get done with this thing. Yeah, but Lord, don't you know? I mean, don't you know what time it is? I mean, it's already, you know, it's September of 2021. I mean, like, Lord, we got work to do. And the Lord's like, yeah, I know. I'm fully aware. You just be obedient to the first thing I said, and more will follow. But the promise would be well worth the wait. What God called them to do was something that required something that they did not have ability for within themselves. Mere fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, and whatever other lifestyle this ragtag group had left behind to follow Christ could never accomplish God's work on earth with their mere natural abilities or unique personality traits. They were in need of God's very spirit dwelling within them. And that is never something that a person can conjure up in some way or another. That's I'll be honest with you, that's why so many people, even within the body of Christ, discredit much of sort of hyper-Pentecostalism is because they walk into churches and they see people trying to conjure up the Spirit. You can't conjure up the Spirit. You wait until he falls. You wait until he moves. You can't conjure it up. We're not pagans trying to stir up our pagan God to arrive. We wait upon the moving of the Spirit. We settle our hearts before the Lord. We make ready, we prepare for a move of the Spirit. But we never conjure it up, we never stir it up. That indwelling of God's Spirit, it always happens in God's timing according to his will. And therefore the disciples would have to abandon all other forms of power and ability and all other plans and just wait for this wonderful promise of God for their lives. This also is to be the pattern of the church from that point until today. Again, the Lord will often give us instructions piece by piece, and those bits in between his instruction are most oftentimes of waiting upon him and upon his power to continue on until the next step. God does not want us to try and accomplish his work in our own power or ability, but rather to wait until he reveals the timing, the details, and further instruction by the power of his Holy Spirit. The church this is the key to all of it. For those of you that, you know, love those books where it's like the five keys to this, there's one key. The key is the Holy Spirit. The key to our entire lives as Christians is reliance upon the Holy Spirit. We are those who wait for the moving of the Holy Spirit. Then when he moves, we jump into his flow. We jump into what it is that he's doing. We get filled with his power, ability, with his presence to carry out the work of the Great Commission for the glory of Christ, our Savior and King. And while the waiting is sometimes difficult or frustrating, it is always well worth waiting for. But I want to close with this. Did you notice what the promise was? What is the promise? John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with or in. It's the Greek api. You will be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. Baptized, in the Greek, it's baptizo. It means to be immersed. For lack of better words, to be dunked under. We think of the believer following in obedience and submission to Christ and being baptized or dunked under the water in physical baptism as we display to the world in a very public way that our old life has passed away and behold, all things have become new. And in response to that newness of life given to us in Christ, we've now decided to live whole and completely submitted and dedicated lives for his pleasure and his glory. Well, that same Greek word, baptizo, is used here. The believer who's already been baptized into the mystical body of Christ, if you will, upon conversion and obedient to be baptized into that watery grave to rise anew, physically, is also to be fully submerged. We're overwhelmed by God's Holy Spirit to have power and ability to live out this new life in Christ. This is a point in which there's, you know, contentions within churches. But the thing is while I would say to you, certainly I do believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is most definitely experiential. It is definitely an experience. It is far more than that. It's a condition. It's the condition of the believer. Is that your current condition? Are you walking around immersed in the Holy Spirit? Is that your condition? Because church, this is to be the condition of the church, of a body of believers. Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? You know, so for one, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? But two, are you currently baptized in the Holy Spirit? Are you immersed in the Spirit of God? As you walk around, do you drip, as it were, with his presence? When you go before the Father in the throne room because of the blood of Christ, do you have the perfume of the ointment of the Spirit of God upon you? And when you go out in this great commission work that we are all commanded to do, is it being done in the power of the Holy Spirit? Or is it being done with your own unique abilities? Because God can use your unique abilities, but he's not going to use your abilities if you're using your abilities and not relying upon his Holy Spirit. Is that our condition? Because as we're going to see throughout the entire book of Acts, this is a very necessary condition for the Christian. But let's kind of close it up with this. Do you know that you can ask for that if you're unsure of that in your own life? Do you understand that this is something that can be asked for? Do you remember what Jesus said about this? I'll give it to you from Luke's account since we're studying the book of Acts and Dr. Luke wrote Acts. Let's see what Dr. Luke said, you know, as Dr. Luke records these things here in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 9, Jesus speaking, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, as in you know to give them, you know, a fish and not a serpent, or an egg and not a scorpion, If you then, who are evil, know how to give gifts, good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What did Jesus say? It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do go away, I'll ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit. The Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the one who teaches us, the one who seals us, the one that leads us, the one that empowers us and really gives us ability to do what we're called to do as we follow after Christ and follow his command in the Great Commission. Remember, this is the promise of the Father for you. I don't want to end without making that clear. This is the promise of the Father for you. It wasn't the promise of the Father for the 11 only. It wasn't the promise of the Father until the book of Acts wrapped it up there in chapter 28. This is the promise and the will of your loving Heavenly Father for you. For you who are disciples of Christ. Because listen, the fulfillment of this promise is absolutely necessary for your new life in Christ and his purpose for that life, which he has purchased for you on the cross with his blood. This is for us. The Holy Spirit's not an it. He, the Holy Spirit, he wants to not just dwell within us, but we are to be baptized, immersed, dunked under his presence, his power. We're meant to live that way. It's not a weird, hokey thing, as sometimes some of us have seen or read or you know, or watched on some, you know, TV or whatever. It's not that. This is the lifeblood of the church. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no living, breathing Church of Jesus Christ. There's just a bunch of people that believe. The Church of Jesus Christ can't continue the work and the teaching that Christ began in the 3.5 years when he was here in the flesh without the power, the constant working and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is what we're made for. This is what we're saved for. This is how real intimacy with God happens. This is how you live your life in a God-honoring way. This is how Jesus is high and lifted up. This. We don't care if any person in this church, if their name is high and lifted up. Particularly, we would prefer it not to be. We don't care if the name Calvary Chapel or Calvary Chapel Estancia Valley is high and lifted up. And as a matter of fact, we don't want it to be. We care about the name of Jesus Christ being high and lifted up, being magnified, being glorified, being elevated, being the focus, the center of all things. This happens when Holy Spirit filled, Holy Spirit consumed believers live their lives as the Bible says. That's what this is. So I'm going to close with in prayer, and we're going to have just a separate time just to pray. Father, we come before you as people who are grateful for your salvation, for your goodness, for your kindness, for your faithfulness, for your love towards us. We come as a people, God, who recognize that without your mercy and grace in our lives, we would absolutely end up eternally separated from you in a place the scripture calls hell. And so God, first and foremost, if there be any in the room that for somehow over the many weeks and months or years that they have heard your word taught in this place, who have not surrendered to you, would you by your Holy Spirit convict them of sin and judgment of righteousness, even right now, and bring them to the realization of their desperate need for a Savior, Jesus, the only Savior. And if that's anybody in here, pray with me right now. Don't delay. Pray with me right now. Father, I am a sinner. I have been wrong. I am guilty before you. And this morning, I pray that you forgive me. I ask you to forgive me of my sin and to wash me clean and to give me a clean slate and to give me new life right now. Please, in Jesus' name alone, I pray for that. And I believe that it is only in Jesus' name. It is nothing else that can save me. It is only the love of God that was displayed through his Son coming in the flesh to pay for my sin. This morning, I ask that you forgive me and that you cleanse me and that you make me your own and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit to guide my life, to direct my life, but to empower my life for godliness and right living before you. And now that that is settled, church, the question must be asked. Is the condition of your life, the condition of your spiritual life, that you are one who is baptized in the Holy Spirit? Not just did you have some experience one time, are you living baptized with, baptized in, immersed, covered, soaking with the Holy Spirit of God? Because it is God's promise for you. And Jesus, the very Son of God, said that if you were lacking that, if you didn't have that, or you don't even know that was a thing, that you could ask the Father, for he would give you that very good and necessary thing of his presence, of his Spirit. And so if that's you, maybe asking for the first time, or if that's you and perhaps you're a little dry and crusty, no longer immersed in the Spirit of God, I'm just going to ask you, just stand to your feet. We'll pray together for God to freshly baptize you with his Spirit. Because we cannot do this. We can't live our Christian lives without being immersed in the Holy Spirit daily. And so if that's you, man, just stand to your feet. Don't worry about who's left or right or front or back of you. It doesn't matter, man. Besides that, courageous is contagious, I read somewhere yesterday. But if that's you, let's pray together. Father, I pray for all of those, God, that would stand, rise up before you. I would say to you, Lord, I need that in my life. I need to not just be filled, but I need to be immersed in your Holy Spirit. And Lord, some of us don't even know the fullness of what that means. And for some of us, it might even seem to be a scary or even wacky thing to say, Lord, baptize me in your Spirit. Because perhaps we have seen abuses of that. But what you have is pure and good and holy and necessary for our lives. And so God, I stand even with others and say, Lord, do that afresh in my life. Overwhelm me, God, fresh with your Holy Spirit. Fill me to overflowing. Fill these people to overflowing with your Spirit, God. And overflow upon us. Surround us with your Spirit. We need that, Lord. We need your Spirit to love. We need your Spirit to go. We need your Spirit to serve. We need your Spirit to pray, to worship, to study your word. We need your Spirit for our lives and our homes, with our with our wives or husbands or children or grandchildren or our parents. We need that. So God, those of us standing, we stand, God, in submission. We stand, God, in surrender. And we stand, God, for the asking. Asking you, please, come upon us as you see fit. Do within us as you see fit. Use our lives as you see fit. Be glorified in and through us as you see fit. As we stand in full surrender to you now, asking you, trusting you, believing you. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, would you get us to our homes safely? Would you help us, guide us throughout this day? Use us for your glory, for your kingdom. Would you provide for each family, for each home? Would you stock our shelves and our refrigerators and our freezers with all that we need? Would you patch the roofs over our heads? Fill our tanks with gas? Be our provider. God, would you bless those who give to you of their lives, of their resources cheerfully? And would you give us each, God, a clear vision for how to use that which you provide. For we love you and we thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are dismissed. Holy Spirit, you deserve a place dwelling within each of us, lest we be completely lost and futile in our attempts at anything to be pleasing to God. And we deserve nothing good at all. And yet, God, you've poured out upon us abundantly of your grace and of your mercy and of your love. God, we are humbled by you, blessed by you. Come this morning, God, we desire to be a blessing to you, God, that the attitudes of our hearts, the motives within us, God, would be well-pleasing to you, that the desire to sit at your feet and to learn from you, the desire to study your word and to know it better, God, would be well-pleasing to you. The desire to have you do a work within us by your Spirit, God. That would be a blessing to you. And so, God, we ask as we come now to the time to study your word together, that you, Lord, would bless this time. That by the moving, the power of your Holy Spirit, we would grow, God. We would understand, comprehend with our minds. That we would be changed within our hearts, God. And that our lives would be different. We would reflect our time spent with you this morning. Reflect the work of your Spirit within our lives as we walk out of this place. So would you, God, fill us each fresh with your presence, your Spirit. Would you fill us fresh with your love, that we could love you above all else, with everything we have, and that we could love our neighbor as ourselves. But God, would you just accomplish your good work, your good purpose in this place this morning as we surrender our hearts and our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Good morning.
Morning.
How are you? All right, let's try that again. That was super lousy. I'm pretty stoked, all right? So be a little stoked with me. Good morning.
Morning.
How are you?
Awesome.
All right, that's better. Okay, fine. All right, go and say hi to somebody. Make sure you greet somebody in the name of the Lord. right. Let's go over some quick announcements, and then we will jump into the book of Acts. Announcements, I don't really want to do any, because I just want to get into the book of Acts, so I'll make them quick. I'm telling you, it's better for everybody when somebody else does announcements and not me. Men's ministry resumes this Thursday night, 6:45. There will be food, so if that's what it takes to get you guys off the couch, there'll be food. We'll bribe you, all right? But Pastor Willie will be resume teaching Thursday evening, this Thursday evening, 6:45 from men's group. And then also don't forget, coming up at the end of the month, we have the Franklin Graham Route 66 God Loves You tour in Albuquerque, and so that's also going on. Other than that, I don't know, talk to one another about announcements. I just want to get into the book of Acts, right? I've said this for 13 years. I'm not the announcements guy. I don't know why I always get the announcements. I'm not the announcements guy. I'm a lousy announcements guy. I'm a decent Bible teacher, so let's just do what I'm decent at, not the stuff I'm lousy at, all right? So the book of Acts, open to the book of Acts. As you're getting there, I'm pretty stoked, right? Like, here's the thing. I'm really, really, really excited. I'm really stoked to get back into the book of Acts. As most of you know, a couple of weeks ago when we finished up Mark's gospel, we completed our first time through the New Testament. So as we jump into the book of Acts, we are officially beginning our second time through the New Testament. And so I'm really, really excited. I think it's been 10 or 11 years since the last time I taught the book of Acts, which means that, you know, maybe I'll do it right this time. I don't know. We'll find out week by week and see how that goes. But I'm really excited to go through the book of Acts. I think going through the book of Acts, and I've noticed a kind of a common theme over the last year or so. Many pastors that I know are taking their churches through either the book of Acts or the book of Revelation right now. I know Pastor Willie's in Revelation on Thursday with the men, the book of Acts now on Sunday. And I don't think that's coincidence. I know that all of us sort of pray through and figure out, all right, Lord, what do you want your body to hear? And after praying, the Lord led us to the book of Acts on Sunday morning. And I think particularly because of the days that we are living in and the events as we see them unfolding before us, I think the book of Acts is incredibly useful and incredibly healthy and incredibly necessary for us to go through and to see how did the early church handle, not really being the people that everybody loved all the time. And so I think that's really good. And let me just kind of lay this one thing out before we really jump into this about the book of Acts that I just find fascinating, because sometimes I think we forget these things. Sometimes, especially in smaller, kind of middle of nowhere, country churches, you might say, like ours, right? We sort of look around and we go, like, what kind of impact are we ever going to make? Look at us. We're in the middle of nowhere, man. I'm a nobody with nothing from nowhere. And I attend the church of nobodies from nowhere, right? Well, what are we ever supposed to do? Let me remind you that the book of Acts documents a group of nobodies with absolutely nothing but the Spirit of God, and how God took a group of nobodies with nothing from nowhere and radically transformed the globe. Radically transformed. We as we go through this, it is my hope, my prayer, my desire that each of us individually would come to a fresh understanding, realization that God has an amazing plan for our lives, and that God will use nobodies with nothing from nowhere for his glory, for the name of Jesus. And it will be beautiful and wonderful and appropriate, and it'll bring God the glory. So I'm really hopeful and excited as we jump into the book of Acts. So let's read through the first 11 verses. We're only going to make it through five, but let's read through the first 11 verses this morning, and then we'll jump right into breaking it down, all right? So Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying or eating with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, angels, stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Father, again, would you, by your Spirit, do a fresh work in this place, in our lives, in our hearts, so that when we leave this place, we are different than when we walked in, radically different. Would you, by your Spirit, God, give us an understanding, a clarity of mind and of heart? And would you, by your Spirit, change our hearts, God? We ask for this often, Lord. We mean it. We need it. Change our hearts. Change our lives. Change our understanding and our minds. And so, God, for that to take place, God, we ask that you, Lord, would speak through me, that my words would truly be your words. Otherwise, Lord, we're just listening to the ramblings of some guy. But, God, we want to listen to you by your Spirit. So speak so that we can hear and be changed by you. We love you and we thank you. We ask you to do the same with Kids Church next door, and that you, God, would receive all the glory which you are due. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The book of Acts. Book of Acts. The book of Acts picks up right where the Gospels leave off, where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John leave off. And by way of reminder, I would remind you of where we left off as we finished the Gospel of Mark just a couple weeks ago. There in Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 14, we sort of see the layout of everything we're going to see here in the book of Acts. Notice, it says this, "Afterwards he, Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves," Judas Iscariot no longer, he's in fact dead by this point. "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table," they were eating, "and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." We remember going through that. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover.'" This is exactly what we're going to see take place throughout the book of Acts. All of these signs of the resurrection and of the authority of Christ and of the work of taking the Great Commission throughout the entire world, we're going to see all of that happen and more throughout the book of Acts. And later, to tie this up, it says, "So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven," just as we read here in Acts, "and sat down at the right hand of God." And listen, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. You see the way this ends? And the reason it ends this way is because by the time Mark writes this, he writes this having already lived through much of these days of the book of Acts. So he can say affirmatively, in fact, they did go out and preach everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message of the gospel, right? It's the gospel moving forth in power. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. What signs? The sick were healed. The dead were raised to life. The people spoke in other tongues. Paul gets bit by a serpent and shakes it off. All of these sort of things. All of these signs accompanied the preaching of the gospel just as Jesus commanded and just as Jesus promised. And by way of reminder to you, the Great Commission, whether laid out from Mark's account or laid out from Matthew's account, the Great Commission is not optional for the Christian. The Great Commission isn't a good suggestion for the Christian. The Great Commission is commanded to us by our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if we are to go out about the work of the Great Commission, we must do so the way that he calls us to do. Can we go out and fulfill this work of the Great Commission in our own ability, in our own power? The answer is absolutely not. So how do we move forth? Well, we're going to see the beginnings of that here in Acts chapter 1, that we have to do so reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to drill this into your heads this morning because of the importance of it. Please understand that everything we see in the book of Acts is because this is a group of people who have believed upon Jesus Christ for their salvation, who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and are completely reliant upon the Holy Spirit in their lives. Because this work that we've been called to, this life we've been called to, is 100% impossible without the indwelling, filling, and constant working of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. Okay? Understand that this is so necessary. And it's something that has to almost be sort of retaught to us at times because we can get off track or we can get complacent or whatever it is. And it needs to be retaught because we either see an abuse of the Spirit in the sense of people being weird and blaming the Holy Spirit for it, or we see an abuse of the Spirit by people rejecting the Holy Spirit completely and thinking they can do this in their own ability and power. Neither are biblical. It is biblical for us to be completely, fully reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Acts. Again, we'll see all of these signs done, being fulfilled by the early church, but again, because of their reliance upon the Holy Spirit. So the book of Acts, written by Luke, who was a physician. And here's the thing. I'm going to give you a breakdown, the foundational kind of background of the book of Acts, the same way that we did Wednesday night with Amos. I realize not everybody loves the background stuff, but I am telling you the background stuff is so vitally important for us to be able to understand what's taking place. You got to know who wrote it, why they wrote it, who was the audience, all of those sort of things. So we're going to kind of go through this. The book of Acts was written by Luke, who was a physician. Now this is interesting because the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written by Luke, which means that these are the only two New Testament books written by a Gentile, the rest written by Jews. And it's interesting because in this particular case, the book of Luke and the book of Acts written by a highly educated, highly trained man. Okay, becoming a physician in the Roman Empire, not too unlike today. You had to go to school, you had to go to university, and after graduating university, you then had to go to Rome, and you spent 5 years in Rome following other doctors around, similar to the way that we do it, today. And it was only after that time of proving yourself after 5 years that you were then issued a license to practice medicine, okay? So when Luke writes this, understand this is unique in the sense that Luke is highly educated. And it's not necessarily that he uses words that are too high for the, regular people to understand, but Luke does write with a very high sense of the Greek language. He's very, very educated. And it is true that while he's not always using, medical jargon, we will see some interesting things in that as we see people healed throughout the book of Acts, you will see Luke describe them with vivid medical terms. And so it's a really interesting kind of thing to look at this. Now, there is not much known about Luke the physician in the New Testament. In fact, we only have three places in the New Testament where Luke is referenced, and he's always referenced by Paul the apostle. Okay, we know this, Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So in fact, there's three different places where Luke is mentioned by Paul, and they're always at the end of his letters, as he's finishing up his letter and sending greetings before, you know, sort of signing off and then sending it off in the mail, if you will, right? So Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, here's the interesting thing about this too in the book of Acts is you will notice for the first 16 chapters or the first 15 chapters, really it changes right at chapter 16, verse 10, you'll see that Luke writes differently. Up until chapter 16, verse 10, Luke says, and they went. And they went on their way, and they went over here, and they laid hands, and they prayed, and they said. And then around chapter 16, verse 10, suddenly everything changes, and he says, and we went, and we said, and we performed, right? So what happens is that Luke meets up with Paul and begins traveling with Paul and becomes a trusted worker for the gospel alongside of Paul. In fact, Paul says this about Luke there at the end of Philemon. When he writes to Philemon, he says this in verses 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So this is you think about this, this is a big deal for Paul to include your name as a fellow worker. But in fact, what it seems is that Luke and Paul end up having a very rich relationship with one another, so that at the end of Paul's life, as Paul is writing his very last letter, the book of 2 Timothy, at the very end of his life, before, you know, his own death, he seems to indicate that Luke's the only guy with him. In fact, if you remember from when we studied through this, it was almost like everybody abandoned me except, look at this, 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So Luke is an interesting character. He's a Gentile who has become saved. He's a highly educated man. He follows along, and here's the thing. We'll see it from the beginning of Luke's gospel as well. What we know about Luke, and he is fascinated with the gospel, fascinated with Christ, fascinated with his work, because what we find out is that he in very much detail records the entire gospel narrative that we know is Luke's gospel. But then he, again, meticulously records the very beginning of the church of Jesus Christ, which is covered here in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts covers a span of time from about 33 AD to about 62 AD. And we know the book of Acts, no doubt, wasn't written later than 62 AD because of the events that are recorded at the end of the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 28, we find Paul in Rome waiting to go before Caesar. And then it just abruptly ends, right? And look, most scholars have said, or most Bible teachers have said, most pastors have said, and preachers have said, and I agree with them, the book of Acts, though it ends with a period, we really should view the book of Acts as ending with a comma because it continues, right? The book of Acts doesn't end. The book of Acts continues. The book of Acts continues with my life and with your life, with the life of every believer in Christ who is following after the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit. So the book of Acts doesn't really end. It just so happens that Luke quits recording the events of the book of Acts somewhere around 62 AD. And look, we know it had to be around there because if Luke had written any later than 62 AD, no doubt he would have told us what Paul said when he did, in fact, eventually stand trial before Caesar. Or he would have recorded for us that Paul was eventually released from prison that time around, that he goes on to Spain to preach the gospel, and then was eventually arrested again and was killed in 68 AD. Not only that, but if Luke was to write the book of Acts later than 62 AD, you would assume at the very least that Luke would have written about the severe persecution of the church under Emperor Nero that started in 64 AD. Now, so we know it ends there. And by the way, little side note, little like church history side note for you. It has been believed for many, many years, though not recorded in the Gospels, the Book of Acts, or the Epistles, that in fact Paul did go before Emperor Nero, presented the gospel to Nero. Nero rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus Christ, and it was from about that time forward when he really began to persecute the Christian church. And many of you know he sets Rome on fire, blames the Christian church for it, and you know really sort of demonizes the early Christian church, Emperor Nero does, and all of those sort of things. So Acts covers the span of time from you know really about 33 AD to about 62 AD, and it really covers for us the events that take place between the end of the gospel and all of the epistles, right? And I want you to realize the importance of the book of Acts here, because it's not merely historical, but it's vital for understanding everything else. Without the book of Acts, okay, can you imagine not having the book of Acts and then opening up to Romans and going, well, who are these Romans, right? Or for that matter, who's this Paul guy that's writing to everybody all of a sudden? I don't remember Paul. Like we ended in the gospel there. There's no Paul. There's no Paul. Who's this Paul guy, right? You wouldn't know who the Corinthians were, who the Colossians were, the Ephesians were. You wouldn't realize what happened there. There'd be no context for you. So the book of Acts really sets all of the epistles into context for us. It gives us historical context. It gives us names and people and dates and all of those sort of things so that we can further understand it. So the book of Acts is highly important because it not only describes to us the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ, arguably, I believe the church doesn't really become the church until Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Before that, they're merely the believers that are in an upper room or the believers that are waiting for a promise. But it not only covers that, but then it covers this entire history so that when we then read through the epistles, we go, oh, that's what that's about. That's who Paul is. That's who Silas is. That's who Timothy is. That's who the Corinthians are. That's what happened in Ephesus. That's why he said that to the Colossians. Oh, no wonder he said that to the Galatians. That all makes perfect sense now. So the book of Acts, super, super important. Now, the theme of the book of Acts, very, very simply put, the theme of the book of Acts is Jesus. Okay? By the way, in case you're unaware, the theme of the Bible is Jesus, okay? Just in case you don't know that, from Genesis to Revelation, the theme, the theme that is woven through is Jesus, okay? That's it. But more specifically about the book of Acts, the theme is the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, who has power to save and has sent his church to continue the work that he began while here on earth in the flesh, but to do so through the power of the Holy Spirit. So for that reason, some have dubbed the book of Acts over the years the Acts of the Holy Spirit instead of the Acts of the Apostles, as it is listed in most of our English Bibles. Because the book of Acts records details the work of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church, which is vital. Which is vital, and I'm going to say this over and over and over again until I make sure everybody gets it, make sure everybody hears this. Without the work of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives, everything we do is pointless. It's pointless. You might do really great things, and people might give you a pat on the back and think you're a nice person and all those things, but if it is not led by the Holy Spirit, if you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit for this work of proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, carrying out the Great Commission, then it is pointless and futile and of no value. It is for the dung pile, all right? That's what it is for. It is rubbish at best. All of this, all of our lives must be Spirit-filled. It must be about a work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives and therefore does through our lives to others. Please, please, please understand that. The early church understood that. I guarantee you, without the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church, there would be no modern church. If the Holy Spirit didn't move mightily, starting with these 11 men and then a few others and then eventually the 120 in the upper room that we'll see as we go through the book of Acts until the day of Pentecost, if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no Church of Jesus Christ today at all, okay? because they had nothing else except the Spirit of God. And that is the exciting thing about it. That is one of the things that I always love about a church like ours. We are not a church with millions in the bank. We are not. You are not a church that has a pastor that everybody knows about, all right? There is nobody sending me emails on a weekly basis going like, man, I just can't even believe it. I can't. I'm going to be in your town, man. Can I meet you someday? Like, could you sign my book? Like, that's never going to happen, okay? But what we do have is better than all of that. We have the Holy Spirit. You see, we have the Holy Spirit. It's great that we have screens. Neat. You can see the words. Okay, neat. But that isn't going to do anything in your life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's what changes everything. That's what makes us who we are. That's what makes us the church. Without the Holy Spirit, we're not the church. Without the Holy Spirit, we're a social club. And I mean no offense to these when I say this, but we might as well be the Moose Club or the Elks Club or the Lions Club or any other club. We're just a club without the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us to life and makes us the living church of Jesus Christ. So you must understand that as we go through that, and I really hope that you understand that, so that you would understand that for the last 13 years, we've always tried to take that approach here. It always has to be a work of the Spirit. So again, Acts details the fulfillment of the Great Commission, which, if you remember from Matthew's version of it, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore," and really in the Greek, that "go" is as you're going about your life, as you're going to school, as you're going to work, as you're going to the store. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." But again, this only works if we understand what it was that Jesus said. We'll get to this next week, Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power." It's the Greek word dunamis, and it speaks of an ability, the capacity for it. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That took place on the day of Pentecost. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Well, the book of Acts records all of this divided into three parts, all right? Part one, Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through Acts chapter 8, verse 4, focuses on being witnesses to him through the power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Part two, Acts 8, 5 through 12, 25, focuses on being witnesses to Jesus in all Judea and Samaria. Part three, Acts 13 through Acts 28, focuses on being witnesses to Christ to the end of the earth. And again, I submit to you all of that with the power, the dunamis, the ability given by the Holy Spirit for the believer to carry out the work of the Great Commission. So with all of those things said, we can get into our first verse, all right? You ready? Ready for verse one? You guys are like, man, that took you a long time to get to verse one. I am aware. I have a timer in front of me. I know what time it is, all right? "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." This is interesting. Okay, we break this down. This is very interesting to me. And I don't think I caught this, I don't know, 10, 11 years ago, the first time I taught through this. And it stuck out to me. Obviously, we know that this same Theophilus is the same Theophilus that Luke writes his original gospel narrative for, the gospel according to Luke, if you will. He writes this for his benefit, because Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 say, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Again, Luke did very, very carefully detailing, compiling the narrative of the life of Jesus. He says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So again, Luke writes a book and sort of dedicates it to Theophilus, sort of in a sense, sort of says, "Hey, I'm giving you a detailed account. Here's my notes. I want you to read this." Is essentially what we see Luke doing here. But it's interesting because when Luke writes the gospel, when he details the account of the gospel, he says, "I wrote this so that you might have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." You've already heard this audibly. You've heard it from other eyewitnesses. And here you go. Here's so that you know that it's true. Here's so that you can believe in it, so that you can have certainty in those things. But here's the thing that sticks out to me. Did you notice the notable difference? It is a notable difference, and not particularly notable in English, but in the Greek, a very notable difference in the fact that when Luke writes to Theophilus for the gospel account, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. But when he writes to him in Acts, he calls him O Theophilus, right? And you go, so what's the big deal? His name's Theophilus, like, you know, maybe Luke had just watched Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure when he wrote, you know, the Gospel of Luke, and he's like, most excellent, you know, whatever, right? No, most excellent. This word in the Greek is a phenomenal word. It's kratistos, okay? It is huge, okay? Kratistos, most excellent, it was a term used of those with status of nobility, commonly used for those that were Roman senators or others that had prominent rank or office, or those that were addressed with this title. It meant somebody was highly important and highly respected and held a high-ranking position within the Roman Empire. The implication of the title was that a person had power and authority that others did not because of their high rank. So here's the interesting thing. In Acts, Luke just addresses him as O Theophilus. He doesn't say most excellent Theophilus. And here's where things get interesting as we look at this. Luke wrote the gospel narrative so that Theophilus could have certainty about the things that he had been told. And because here he addresses Acts to just Theophilus, not most excellent, he drops that title. He drops that kratistos title. It has caused scholars for many, many years, centuries, those that understand the Greek, to look at this and say, oh, there's been a change in Theophilus. He's now one who's part of the church. And this is important because in the early church, this is something that sometimes lacks in the modern church. In the early church, they recognized that the only one whose title mattered was Jesus. In the early church, you could be a senator, a governor, a physician, a fisherman, a whatever, and you're all equal ground. In the early church, you could be really wealthy or incredibly impoverished. In the early church, you could be a master or a slave, and it didn't matter because in Christ, everybody's on the same level. So it's a really interesting thing that he drops most excellent from Theophilus, because the language indicates that he's saying, hey, brother, let me tell you what happened in the first 30 years of the church. So it's a really sort of interesting play, the way that it works in the Greek here. So in Luke's first book, in Luke's gospel, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. But here in the book of Acts, he'll write about the continuation of that work and the continuation of that teaching through the lives of Holy Spirit-filled disciples of Christ, those that we know today called the church, that we're a part of this day, the church. But we're only a part of that, obviously, if we've called upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin and received the free gift of his salvation and been filled with his Holy Spirit. So it's very interesting, these little background things about this. Now, by the way, side note, there is a church history story, something that's been passed down throughout history that's not necessarily biblical, so take it or leave it, doesn't matter. But just so you know, first of all, the fact of the matter is most physicians were not wealthy people, but many wealthy people owned their own physician. They had their own private doctor. And so, again, because of the wording and because of church tradition, it is thought that Luke was the servant, if you will, the physician of this Theophilus who they some would say was actually a senator, a Roman senator, in fact. And so there's this interesting relationship where when writing the account of the gospel, he's like, man, you really got to believe this. You know, I'm going to write this so you have confidence in this. And by the time he writes this, it's like, Brother Theophilus, right? It changes. Everything changes. Now they're brothers in the Lord. Now, look at as we get into the next couple of verses here. He says, and I'll go back and read verse 1 just for context. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That was the gospel. Until the day when he was taken up, which we see there in verse 10 and 11 here, and at the end of Mark's gospel as we finished that off a couple weeks ago. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands. Now, this things start to get interesting. After he had given commands, not suggestions. After he had given commands, as in the command given through the Great Commission, as he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, meaning the 11 that are still surviving, because Judas Iscariot, he's dead, he hung himself and, you know, fell and split open in the middle, his entrails went everywhere, you know the story. And if you don't, you do now, or you'll look it up. But he says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, those specific 11, then notice, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs. Jesus showed himself alive, resurrected. If you remember, at the end of John's gospel, it says that Jesus walks right into the room where they are eating together. And he says, hey, check it out. Behold, my hands, my feet, my side. Do you have anything to eat? And he eats with them, right? And he says, does a spirit eat? Spirits don't eat, right? I'm here. I'm alive. It's not a figment of your imagination. I'm not a ghost. I am here. I have risen. I am alive. So it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering, the suffering being the arrest in the garden, the beating that followed by the Jews, the beatings and mockery that followed by the Romans, the scourging, tearing up his back, the crucifixion, taking him down, putting him into a tomb, which he just needed to borrow for a few hours, a couple days there, 3 days, whatever, and then the stone being rolled away and him being resurrected. So as he presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs, meaning multiple times over, he proved that he had risen again, appearing to them during 40 days. This was the time period. It was a 40-day period between the resurrection and his ascension, and speaking about the kingdom of God. But the interesting note is that Jesus did this through the Holy Spirit. And again, we see this throughout the book of Acts, and we need to see this in our own lives, the great reliance upon the Holy Spirit by the church to carry on the very work that Jesus began to do and teach before his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. A.W. Tozer once said, he said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, the book of Acts, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. This has always been the heart here, is that everything is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because, here's the beauty. There have been times when the Lord has just graciously removed all of the stuff away from us, right? I mean, you think about, last year, what did we have? We one of the guys brought their trailer. We didn't even have the comfort of our own building. We had a trailer. We stood on a trailer and taught the Word of God, relying on the Holy Spirit. Remember that Easter in the trailer? Some of you are here, remember that Easter in the trailer? And people were so terrified, man. Nobody knew what was happening in the world. We're all going to die, or maybe we're not, or I don't know. And it's like we you get on the back of a trailer. You got no building. You don't have any of the stuff. And you go, "Good morning, Happy Easter," And everybody's just there laying on the horns, man, me, 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 like interrupting me the whole time through Easter, me, 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 But everybody excited. But you remember at the end. We give an opportunity for people to know Jesus. And what do you see? You see people rolling down their windows. Some just a little, just enough to get their arm out. But like, me, right? And some jumping out of their cars. Me, right here, me, right? We don't need this stuff. You understand that? It's wonderful that we have a building. It's wonderful. We have electricity. It's wonderful. We have projectors and a sound system. It's wonderful that we can, you know, live stream for folks that are home, or, you know, the folks that are traveling over the holiday weekend, or, you know, it's wonderful that we have snacks to give to the kids, and it's wonderful that we, you know, that we have these cool, I think they're cool, these oil lamps I brought back from Israel. That's neat. I mean, these things are neat and they're wonderful. But take it all away. And if the church goes away with all this stuff, then there was never a church to begin with. Understand? The church exists without the stuff. If 95% of what we do could go on and nobody noticed that it was real or not, then we have a problem. The prayer is that when the Holy Spirit's not in the building, when the Holy Spirit is not in the building, not the building, the building, the prayer is that everybody recognizes the Holy Spirit is devoid and they go, I'm out of here. I'm not going to be where the Spirit isn't. You understand? This is the beauty of what the church has. The church has everything in Christ, and we need nothing. But God is gracious to provide these things for us. And the early church had really nothing. They had no status. They had no money. They were in underground tunnels. They were meeting in homes. They were terrified of the people around them. But they had everything because of the Holy Spirit's power within them. And that is exactly what is needed in the church today. That we have the Spirit of God within us. That we are immersed in His presence constantly. It is so necessary. But it's almost like we have to go back to the basics sometimes. Well, who's the Holy Spirit? Like, I don't know, some of you know this well, and some of you are like, I'm not really sure that I've ever really looked at this. Who is the Holy Spirit? And it's who is the Holy Spirit, not what is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a thing. It's not an it. Okay? And sometimes the church addresses the Holy Spirit like an it. You know, like, He. How does God exist? It's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity, in perfect harmony. That's how God exists. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. Every bit as real as the Father. Every bit as real as the Son. Every bit involved in our lives as both. Because God exists this way in His fullness. This is who God is. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a role in this place. You remember, again, in John's account of things, as Jesus is teaching His disciples right before He goes and gets arrested in the garden, He lays out a very beautiful, thorough teaching on the Holy Spirit. I'll summarize it. The Holy Spirit first convicts us as lost sinners of our sin. He convicts us of righteousness and judgment to bring us to a reality that we are guilty sinners before a holy and righteous God. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us to Christ, who always, by the way, makes much of Christ and little of Himself. He draws us to Christ where we might see His work of salvation for us on the cross and cry out for God's forgiveness and mercy to receive His salvation so that we might become adopted sons and daughters of God. And upon our salvation, well, the Holy Spirit then fills the one who has trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And seals, really puts God's stamp of ownership upon the believer in Christ. And then dwells within the life of the Christian to empower us for godly living and for service unto our God in the name of Jesus and for his glory. So here we see the reliance of Christ upon the Holy Spirit as He gives commands through the Holy Spirit, as He sets the example for us to follow, of us also being reliant upon the Holy Spirit in our daily lives, and for the calling upon our lives as disciples who follow after Christ to continue the work that He has set out for us to do in His name and for His glory, this work called the Great Commission. And this pattern is what we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. For the early church to try and carry on this work without the reliance upon the Holy Spirit would have been futile, and that same principle, it applies to us today. Don't forget, Paul said this to the church of Galatia, and it was an important word for them. He says in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And church, I have to say, the same thing applies to us today. It is necessary, so necessary in our day and age. It is necessary for the church of Jesus Christ in this day and age. And quite frankly, it is necessary for the group of churches that were a part of Calvary Chapel in this day and age to realize this. What has begun in the Spirit must never continue in the flesh. It cannot continue by the flesh. What we've been called to, we can't be perfected in the flesh. We can't go out and accomplish the things that God has for us to accomplish according to his will and his purpose and his command for our lives in the flesh. It must be a continuation of the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Now, notice it says he presented himself by many proofs. Presented himself alive to them by many proofs. This is what occurred during the 40 days between Resurrection Sunday and his ascension, which we see there in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 here of Acts. But understand, Jesus was making it clear to everybody that he had risen just as he said, just as he promised he would. It was a public statement of his love and his power over sin and death for all to see. And you might remember, it wasn't just the 11 that saw him, though he did reveal himself to the ladies, particularly Mary Magdalene, and then, you know, to the fellows there that night as they're reclining around the table and all that. But it was much more than that. You might remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth. He said, 1 Corinthians 15:6, he says, then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, at least at the point that he wrote that. Some, though, have fallen asleep. But notice, it says here, he presented himself, verse 3, alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and notice, and speaking about the kingdom of God. This is important for us to understand. What did Jesus do during those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension beyond revealing himself, proving that he had power over sin and death and that really, truly, all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth? What did he go about doing? He continued to teach the same thing he did for the last 3.5 years before his arrest and crucifixion and burial and resurrection. He taught them about the kingdom of God. And let me tell you why that's important for us to make note of. Because there's been a group called the Gnostics that have been around really for the last 2,000 years. And the Gnostics are the ones that say, there's special information that you don't know about. It's not written in the Bible, of course. It's special information. You have to rediscover it. And it's what Jesus taught during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God, the exact same thing, the exact same subject matter that he taught about for 3.5 years. There was no new revelation that Jesus brought forth after the resurrection. He taught them the same thing. And guess what? You can spend your entire life studying the kingdom of God, studying the teachings of Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you, you'll never run out of stuff to discover. There's no new thing you have to go over. And I say that because I remember what I was before Christ, what I believed before Christ. And I'm telling you that story from 2,000 years ago of there's this other thing that you have to discover, it still has traction today. There are still people today that'll take this Bible and they'll leave it behind and walk away from it because they're going to go discover this new thing. There's not a new thing, okay? You've heard me say it. John Corson, I've heard him say it a million times, and so I've repeated it because I like it. But it goes like this. If it's new, then it ain't true. And if it's true, then it ain't new. There's not some other teaching, some hidden teaching. God has revealed for us all that he has for us to learn about him, about ourselves, about this world, right here, right here, right here. And the only reason I bring that up so much is because some of you remember, man, about 15 years ago or so, there was, you know, 10, 15 years ago, there's probably about a 5-8 year span where it was really popular or becoming popular. There's this thing called the emerging church. And they mixed in weird mysticisms and Gnostic teachings along with the gospel. And it was like, oh, you have to come over here and experience this thing. People got so whacked out, man. So distracted from truth. So it's important to look at this, to realize this. No. He spent 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God as he had spent the last 3.5 years speaking about. But notice our last two verses this morning. I told you we're only going to make it to 5 verses. Of course, if I didn't waste so much time with my introduction. But it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them. He didn't suggest to them. He ordered them. And you'll see some of you in your notes of your Bible will say while staying or while eating with them. It's when Jesus came and ate with them while they were in the room, locked in the inner chamber, scared and all those sort of things, while staying or eating with them. In that moment, that's when Jesus said to them, ordered them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this is incredibly interesting. This is really, really interesting because of this. If you're an apostle, if you're one of the 11, because Judas Iscariot's no more, if you're one of the 11, do you really want to hang around Jerusalem any longer? The Jews and the Romans, they're coming after you. That's why you're in the inner room hiding, why you're shaking, why you're scared. And what does Jesus say? Stay right here. Stay right here in Jerusalem. Right? He knew that they were thinking like, no, I want to leave. Stay right here in Jerusalem. Why? You got to wait for something. Wait for what? The promise. What promise? The promise of the Father. That just as John baptized with water in the wilderness, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Do you realize the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is throughout the entire Old Testament? Do you know over and over and over there is a promise that there would no longer be this time in which the Holy Spirit merely fell upon a prophet for a particular prophecy and then that was it? But that even our hearts of stone would become hearts of flesh? That he would write his law upon our hearts and upon our minds? That we would be radically different people. How? Through the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, upon the bride of Christ. And so he says, you wait. You just stay right here. Now also, side note, for those of you that are slightly, you know, apologetically minded folks, did you see the triunity of God appear here again? Did you see the Trinity appear here? You see what happens? Jesus told them about the promise of the Father to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is interwoven throughout the scripture. But I want you to notice as we bring all this down to a close here, this is the final set of instructions that Jesus has for the apostles, for his disciples. Jesus knew full well that if his disciples were ever to become the living, breathing church that he intended them, that he intended us to be, we must stop relying on ourselves and on our own abilities. And we must wait for that magnificent promise of the Father, which Jesus already told them about. The coming, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were instructed to wait for that promise, and that promise would be well worth the wait. What God called them to, what God has called us to, is something that required something they didn't have the ability for within themselves. Mere fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and whatever other lifestyles this ragtag group had left behind to follow Christ could never accomplish God's work on earth with their mere natural abilities or unique personality traits. They were in need of God's very Spirit dwelling within them. And that is never something that a person can conjure up in some way or another. That indwelling of God's Spirit happens in God's timing according to his will. And therefore, the disciples would have to abandon all other forms of power and ability and just wait for this wonderful promise of God for their lives. Now, this clearly also would be the pattern for the church from that point forward, from Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, all the way through today. And understand, the Lord often does this. The Lord will often give us instructions piece by piece. And those bits in between his instruction are most often times of waiting upon him and his power to continue on to the next step. I don't know if you understand this. Some of you know this better than you want to know this. The Lord often does this to us. He says, okay, here's step one. Wait for the promise. And you go, well, what do I do while I wait for the promise? Just wait for the promise. Well, what are we going to do after the promise is fulfilled? Just wait for the promise. Okay, but then I'm going to get the promise. Then after I get the promise, and I'm going to wait for the promise. But then what? Just wait for the promise. Well, what's going to happen after I get the promise? You'll find out then. This is how the Lord works with us. It's his work of maturing us. It's his work of changing us. It's his work of sanctifying us. And he says, you wait for the promise, guys. I want you to go and wait for the promise. Because you can't accomplish what I've called you to do in your own ability, in your own power. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need that promise fulfilled in your life. Not just for the work I've called you to, but for the life that I've paid for. God doesn't want us to try and accomplish his work in our own power or ability, but rather to wait until he reveals the timing, the details, and gives us further instruction. But he'll do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is always, that is always, for the church, the key to the life of the Christian. We are those who wait for the moving of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit begins to move, we just jump into the flow of the Holy Spirit. We jump into the flow of his power and of his presence. We could see what he's doing while we carry out the work that he's called us to do. But understand that the work he's called us to do is a work that he does in and through us, and that we don't actually do the work. Please understand that. Please understand that, okay? If ever you have sat through a sermon here and thought, man, that's good. Please understand that was a work of the Spirit because I'm an idiot. Okay? Please understand that if ever God uses your life, God did that in and through you. And you don't get to take the credit for that. Because it's his work, because he loves people. We are those who wait for the moving of the Spirit. And then we jump into his flow to carry out the work of the Great Commission for the glory of Christ our Savior, who is our King. And while waiting is sometimes difficult or frustrating, it is always well worth waiting for. But again, and I promise we're closing this down now, we're about out of time, but what was the promise? Notice the promise. You'll be baptized in or by or with the Holy Spirit. It's phenomenal because it's that word that we're familiar with. In the Greek, it's baptizo. It means to be immersed or to be dunked under. I mean, we think of the believer following in obedience and submission to Christ and being baptized or dunked under the water in physical baptism, as they display to the world in a very public way that our old life has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And in response to that newness of life given to us in Christ, we've now decided to live whole and completely submitted, dedicated lives for his pleasure, for his glory. Well, that same Greek word, baptizo, is used here. The believer who's been baptized into the mystical body of Christ upon conversion. And that same believer that was obedient to be baptized into that watery grave to rise anew is also to be fully submerged or overwhelmed by God's Holy Spirit, to have the power and ability to live out this new life in Christ. But here's the thing. Are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Do you know that? Is that your condition? Because here's the thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, while most definitely I would agree, is a unique experience. It's not about the experience. No more than it's about the experience of the person that says, yeah, I said the sinner's prayer once. Neat. Now what? Is the condition of your standing before God and man that you are currently baptized in the Holy Spirit? Let's put it more that way. We're currently baptized into the body of Christ. That was taken care of for us. I stand currently as one who's been baptized in the waters. I am a baptized member of the Church of Jesus Christ. But my question, church, is, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Not did you have that moment. Not did that thing happen to you one time and the Holy Spirit came upon you in some radical way, which, praise God, I pray that for every single believer. But is the condition that you're in today is that you're one who is baptized in the Holy Spirit? That's the question. Because we're going to see throughout the book of Acts that this is a very necessary condition for the Christian. And let me just tell you this. For some of you, you may not even understand that that's something that you need, that that's something you're supposed to be or have or the condition of your life. And for some of you might wonder, like, well, how does one get that? Well, how does this baptism of the Holy Spirit happen? You know, you can ask the Lord for it. You understand that? The same author that's authoring Acts also authored these words recounting what Jesus said. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, Jesus speaking, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, if you just mere men who are evil and not holy like God would give your son a fish instead of a snake or an egg instead of a scorpion when he asks for those things, how much more will a holy, righteous, perfect, loving God, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Listen, this is the promise of the Father. This is something the Father promised throughout the Old Testament and intended for the life of his children, the church. This is the promise of the Father for you. And look, before we pray and get out of here, please realize this is the promise of the Father for you. It's not the promise of the Father for our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. It's not the promise of the Father for the hyper-charismatics or whatever. This is the promise of the Father for you personally. It is promised to you that your new life would be lived out in the power and under the influence and the authority of the Holy Spirit. That the way that you convene with God would be taken care of because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The way that you deal with others, because of the Holy Spirit in your life. The way that you pray, because of the Holy Spirit. But that we're called to live out being people who are baptized, dunked in, immersed under the Holy Spirit. And I have to tell you, I think much of the modern church misses this. We have Christians that say, I don't have any power over sin in my life. Submit to the Holy Spirit. I can't do this Christian thing. Yeah, duh, submit to the Holy Spirit. I can't talk to people about Jesus. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Whatever the issue, it's the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, but we're supposed to be walking around immersed. Think about it like this. We're supposed to be walking around dripping with the fragrance, the aroma of the Holy Spirit everywhere we go. When you go to the Father in your private prayer room, and it is you and the Father in his throne room talking, you are to smell like the aroma of his Spirit. When you go and you talk to others, you minister to others in the name of Jesus, when you leave, they should go, I don't know what that was, man, but that was different. That was otherly because it was the work of the Holy Spirit. fulfillment of this promise is absolutely necessary for our lives. It's necessary for his purpose for us, for the life that he purchased for us on the cross with his own blood. Too many times I have heard, man, really good-hearted Christians say, how come the church isn't like it was in the book of Acts? Because we have stuff. And we willingly exchange the Holy Spirit for stuff. We have chairs. They're not the most comfortable chairs, but it's better than sitting in the dirt. We have electricity. We have a building. We have heaters and air conditioners. We have tablets. I mean, for that matter, we got really nice copies of the scripture. We have stuff. And far too often the church has exchanged the presence, the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the stuff of the world. And we wonder why the church doesn't look as vibrant, as loving, as powerful, why there's not more people being healed or whatever the deal is. Because we're not walking around dripping from being immersed in the Spirit of God. That's the difference. That's the difference. All of the great things about your life that God could use, they're still unusable without his Spirit. Still unusable. What we need, especially in these days, we need to submit ourselves all over again to the Word of God. We need to call out upon the Lord to fulfill that promise that we too would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the problem is, I get it, man. We have seen some really weird stuff done and people blame the Holy Spirit for it. God is perfect and pure and holy. He's not going to baptize you in something weird. He's not going to give you something bad. He wants to cover you in his presence, to literally clothe you, to dunk you under his power, his love, his presence. That's who we're called to be. That's the simplicity of the whole thing. We're called to be immersed in him. Father, we come before you as those, God, who have surrendered to your purpose, to your salvation. And God, if there be any here or those watching online who have not cried out to you for that, God, then very quickly, Lord, right now, let those people cry out before you. Lord, I am a sinner. I am wrong. I have been rebellious against you. And this moment in time, God, I repent, I turn around, I quit doing all of that, and I run to you. I run to the safety of your arms, and I ask you to forgive me and to cleanse me and to wash me clean and to give me new life, a brand new birth because of what Christ has done for me on the cross and for no other reason alone than what Christ has done for me. And I believe, God, that Christ died for my sins and that nothing else in this world can save me except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And I ask that as you forgive me and as you cleanse me, that you would fill me with your Spirit so you would guide and direct my life, Lord. And that you would give me a boldness for these days. And now for all else, if you have become complacent, or perhaps you never understood the promise of the Father, or perhaps you have grown dry and you needed to be placed under the very presence of God through his Spirit again, then I want to close in this way. If that's you and you're not baptized in the Spirit, currently walking that way, living that way, and you need that in your life. I tell you, you need that in your life. But if you have come to the realization you need that in your life, I don't care who is in front, back, left, or right of you. I'm going to ask you to just stand up with me. And we, just as Jesus said, are going to ask the Father for that. Because the Father is good and pure and holy, and he's not going to give us something that is wrong or bad or weird. He wants to cover us in his presence so that we could live our lives properly and so that we can carry out this great commission. So if that's you, I'm just going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to pray with you right now. Father, we come, we stand before you, Lord, myself included. God, would you fulfill the promise that you've given to us? Would you completely overwhelm us by your Holy Spirit? And Lord, we don't know exactly what that means. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like in our lives. God, it is yet another step of faith in which we submit and surrender before you and say, here we are, do with us whatever is well-pleasing to you, Lord. Use our lives, give to us whatever is well-pleasing to you, Lord. But Father, would you immerse us in the Holy Spirit, baptize us in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, Lord, as your word says. For we only want to be what you want us to be. We only want to live how you've called us to live. We only want to do what you have us to do. And so in absolute surrender, we come before you and we ask you to do that. Baptize us by your Spirit, that we would walk around with the drippings of your Spirit upon us, the aroma of your Spirit upon us everywhere we go. And God, in this, we know and we pray that you would get all the glory as we walk in humble obedience before you. So fill us to the point of overflowing, Lord, and fall upon us fresh as we ask you for this, trusting you for this, in the name of Jesus this morning. Father, lastly, as we leave this place, would you continue to move and work in our lives? God, as we leave this place, would you continue to speak to us? Would you continue, God, to minister to our hearts, God, and yet, God, let us be a ministry to others in your name? Would you provide for our homes, God, and Lord, would you indeed, Lord, fill our cupboards and our freezers and our refrigerators? Would you fill our gas tanks? Would you fill, God, just patch up our roofs or whatever else is going on, Lord? Would you just be our provider, our protector, as you are our Savior? Lord, would you bless those who give to you of their lives, of their time, of their resources, God? Would you bless, just as your word says, the cheerful givers? And then, God, would you give us, each individually, and us as the leadership of the church, wisdom for how to use the provision that you've provided. And so now, Lord, would you fill us fresh that we would love you better and love others better in your name, Lord? Would you have your way completely in us now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless.